Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again for your prophecies that everything you say comes to pass. We thank you that what Joel promised in the Old Testament came to pass. And Peter could say this is exactly what Joel promised. Everything you do is sure and certain. And we pray even as we come to your Bible this morning that we would see it not as mere words, but as the very spoken word voice of God. And we pray that you will humble our hearts to listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you come to a topic like the Lord's coming again, you usually end up with a lot of speculation. The general, if you like, idea is to try and make some attempt of predicting the future, of saying this is what will happen. People make some silly attempts by looking at all the, if you like, political developments in Israel, in America, in Russia, in China, and then they say, look at this sign, look at that sign, and I'm going to map out this timeline. And once you know this timeline, then you can see from the verses of Revelation or the verses of Daniel in the Old Testament or the Gospels, this is when Jesus will come exactly. And this is where we are today in respect to where Jesus is, far from, if you like, coming. Well, how does that help us? Well, they'll tell you that it helps you get ready. It helps you prepare yourself. James is a little bit more blunt. He doesn't have a lot of words. It's a short letter, isn't it? But he sure gets to the point straight away. He says, be ready now, and then be ready always for the coming of the Lord. And rather than speculate about time maps and countries and all these things, James just really lists out a few promises of Jesus and tells you how to use them. So, for instance, verse 7, he says, the Lord's coming is certain. Look at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, he says it's near. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then he says the second coming is going to come with judgment. And he says that in verse 8. Behold, the judge, he's speaking of Jesus here, is standing at the door. You see, James is focusing on how to live. He's talking about being patient. He's talking about establishing your hearts. He's talking about understanding you're not a law to yourself, that God himself will come and judge. And he's not interested in a lot of talk and a lot of words, but what he's interested in is how you live. He wants your actions to match up with your words. He wants your words to match up with your thoughts. He wants consistency. And that's what he's saying a Christian should be. We should be consistent people. Let us look at what James then says about the Lord's coming under three headings. Now, the first thing he says is it's near. And really, he's warning unbelievers in the first place, isn't he? He's telling you if you're an unbeliever, it's not good news. And it's an appointment that you will have to keep. It's an appointment you cannot avoid. The second coming will bring you right into the presence of God. And he describes it as misery for the unbeliever. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. You see, putting wealth first, if wealth is your obsession, making sure you're rich and you've hoarded up things for yourself, Well, it'll bring miseries. Proverbs, we've been learning, will say that it brings miseries in this life, possibly. But if they don't bring miseries in this life, it'll definitely bring miseries in the life to come. When Jesus comes again, he's going to come as judge. And the judge, Jesus Christ, will see everything perfectly. That there'll be no facade. Every financial transaction, every grubby transaction that we've done will be very clear to him. And it's a perfect judgment because the witness and the standing in the witness box that's going to climb up and witness against us are going to be our very possessions. Look at verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. The punishment when your own possessions witness against you, well, the punishment is going to be like flesh eating fire. And if that picture is not horrid enough, he says the wicked rich, those who have rejected God, those who have made their focus wealth, their end is going to be slaughter. Verse 5, you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. This is not far, far away. James's perspective is this is very close. Look at verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, if you're a Christian today and you know someone who's not a Christian, surely this is a somber warning. Surely this should get us into action. Because it could be one of our family, it could be one of our friends, it could be someone we know who have decided to put their whole, if you like, focus in life on wealth. And they've decided to reject God. And he's saying there's a judgment to come. Notice how James, though, takes that very same truth of the judgment to come and he uses it to comfort Christians. He does it to warn non-Christians, true, but he uses the same truth to comfort Christians. He tells the oppressed Christians, those who are struggling with life being unfair, all those ones who got only one chocolate this morning, here's a message for you. He tells you that even though life might be unfair, the judge is going to come. And yes, he's going to punish all those who reject him, but he's going to relieve you of your suffering. Now, James said this 2,000 years ago, roughly. About 2,000 years ago, he said then that Jesus is ready and willing to act right now. The judge is standing at the door. And he encouraged the Christians 2,000 odd years ago, be patient. Wait patiently because Jesus could come any time now. And he uses an interesting phrase, really. A very interesting phrase to tell you how quickly Jesus could come. He says to the wicked that you heaped up treasures in your wickedness and in your selfishness. And he says it's particularly bad, not just because you were wicked and selfish. Yes, that's bad. But you even did this in the last days. Did you see that in verse 3? You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now some of us think that these last days are eons away. We're not in the last days. We've got another few centuries to go before the last days come. And others think we might be entering it into today because, you know, this week they actually told us we can't get 150 metres near an abortion clinic, so these are the last days. Let's get prepared now. You see, James is saying he himself was already in the last days. The wicked rich who were collecting up and hoarding up their wealth there and then, they were already in the last days. So which view is correct? Did James get it wrong? I don't think so. I think we need to understand what the last days are. And I think Joel 2, do you remember David read for us from Joel 2? You see, God promises to revive his people. He promises in the last days to pour out his spirit on all flesh, on men and women. And they're going to prophesy, they're going to do wonders. They're going to do wonders, and not just them, but God is going to do wonders in nature. Let me read Joel 2, the words that David read to us this morning. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it's not just people that are going to dream dreams and prophesy, but look at what's going to happen in nature. He says this, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, so in these last days, it shall come to pass in these last days that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we fast forward now from Joel to after Jesus has ascended, there's Peter on the first day of Pentecost, about ready to preach his first sermon in the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. And Peter and the apostles are accused of being drunk because they're speaking in tongues. And there have been natural phenomena that's quite amazing. And the people see Peter and the apostles speaking in tongues and they say, "You're drunk." Peter says, "No, we're not drunk." He says, "This strange speech, all this phenomenon you've seen, is exactly what Joel promised." And then Peter then actually goes to them and says, "Let me tell you what Joel promised." He quotes exactly what Joel promised, and he says, "This is happening today. It's happening in your presence. It's happening right now." The only difference is Peter inserted three words. He said, "In these last days." And that's four, is it? I'm sorry. Other than that, he quoted Joel word for word. Acts 2, verse 17, we can read, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And then every single word of Joel is quoted word for word, that men will prophesy, that women will prophesy, that old men will dream dreams, young men will dream dreams. Peter was sure that the last days started on the day of Pentecost. He was convinced that he was already in the last days. James says the last days are going on right now as the wicked rich continue to heap up treasures to themselves. Paul tells Timothy that in your life, Timothy, scoffers will come in the last days. So Timothy was going to live in the last days. And Peter, again, in 2 Peter, tells us that the last days are going to continue in the future until Christ comes again. Folks, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came. Since Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the last days had begun. And they'll continue until Jesus comes again. We can honestly say we have been in the last days in the past when we weren't alive. We are in the last days now as we are alive. And our children and our grandchildren and those who we don't even see in the future, they also are in the last days, right up until Jesus comes again. Now we don't know when he'll come, but the whole of the Bible treats it as being very soon. Because time with God is not the same as time with us. And we should live as if it's very short. 1 Corinthians 7 we've been studying on marriage. And the topic is marriage. And even if you're making decisions about marriage this morning, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 29, Paul says time is short. And he then says this world, or the form of this world in verse 31, is passing away. In other words, he's saying, even with marriage, don't hold on to things so tightly in this world. The world is passing away. Time is short. Don't hang on to even marriage or your relationship so tightly as if you'll have them forever. Now, he said that about 2,000 years ago. How much more relevant is it today? The Hebrew writer, writing to the Hebrew Christians, 2,000 odd years ago, he's writing. And he's saying, don't forsake the meeting of each other, as is the habit of some, he says. He says, I'm warning you to meet together and encourage one another to stay strong, because the day is approaching. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, the second coming is near. It's nearer than you think. The second thing he says is we must be patient and established. Now I've heard pastors say you shouldn't use illustrations. They say you shouldn't use current events because you shouldn't use all these stories from current life. It'll distract you from actually explaining the text. You shouldn't use pictures from nature. You shouldn't use stories from history. As you can see, I break all those rules. They say illustrations will distract you from opening up the text. I think James disagrees. Have you noticed how many illustrations James gives us? At the beginning he says, if you have faith and you have no works, you're like a person who looks into a mirror. You see what kind of person you are, and rather than fixing up whatever needs to be done, whether it be a shave or a hair that needs to be put into place, you just go away doing nothing. And that's what it's like to be a person who claims to have faith and no works. When he talks about someone who has dead faith, dead faith is a bit like a person you come across who hears that you've got troubles, and rather than doing anything for you, they say some nice words and then they leave you. They do nothing for you. That's a dead faith. On the tongue, he says that horses are controlled with bits in their mouths. Ships are controlled with little rudders that can control a massive ship. But no man, none of us, can control our tongue. James constantly has illustrations in the Bible, doesn't he, in his letter? And he wants you to grasp the principle. Well, he's going to give you an illustration now, but let me tell you what the principle he wants you to grasp. The principle he wants us to grasp is that we must be patient, waiting for the Lord. Look at verse 7. Therefore be patient until, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He says it to us again in verse 8. You also be patient. He's emphasizing patience, isn't he? He knows we're going to struggle in a fallen world. He knows we're going to suffer in a sinful world. He knows things are going to be unfair. And we're going to scream out, unfair. He knows we're going to struggle with our own sin. We're going to struggle with the fact that even we cannot do what we know we should do. We're going to struggle with our hearts that want to do the wrong thing, that seek to stray. If you were to become a Christian in the early church, it was a costly decision. It was not cheap faith. You had to possibly lose your family. You could possibly lose your job. You were certainly ostracized from society. And if certain parts of the state found out you were a Christian, you were in danger. Your own personal life and your possessions could have been confiscated. If treated badly by your neighbour, if they decided to move the fence 6 centimetres to increase their property, you could try going to the courts, but if you didn't have any money because you lost your job, you couldn't get to the courts because you needed money to get to the courts. And if you were a Christian and the court knew you were a Christian, they really didn't want to hear you. And so he's speaking to these Christians. He's saying you're picked on. I get it. He's saying, I get it that people are making laws that are going to make it difficult for you. But with all the unfairness of life, even though life is a struggle, he's saying be patient. And then he gives us a wonderful illustration. The illustration is of a farmer. And I'm no farmer, but I'm married into a farming family. And I can tell you, I'll never be a farmer because it's hard work. It really is hard work. There are many discouragements. Weather can kill a crop. Some years you can have a drought. And some years you can have a flood. Both are bad news. You can have infections that can kill crop and they can kill animals. And both can result in bad news. Yet the farmer every morning gets up. He gets up and he works. He plods. He still gets up and he ploughs. He plants the seed. He clears the weeds. He puts plant food in. He does all that is needed. And he has no idea if he's going to have a crop or not. He could have a flood. He could have a drought. He has no idea. He can go bust despite all the effort that he's put in. What he knows is that God controls everything. God controls the weather. God controls the drought. God controls the famine. And what he knows is he's going to be diligent. James says this is a pattern we need to follow. We must work and act as if everything depends upon us. But the reality is, it doesn't. God controls the final outcome. God controls everything. And so if the farmers do not plough, and if they choose not to clear the weeds, and if they refuse to sow any seed, and if the farmer refuses to water his plants, he can be sure he's going to get a big fat zero. But if he does, and he's totally diligent, well, even then, he still might end up with zero. Because really, the final result belongs to the Lord and to the Lord himself. It's the Lord who gives rain. It's the Lord who produces sunlight. It's the Lord who gives the seed its power to grow and produce a crop. And God alone gives the success. But with all these risks, with every possibility of going broke, you speak to any farmer. They wake up in the morning, a lot earlier than all of us, and they get out there and they do all they have to do, and then they wait on God. James is saying this should be a picture of my Christian life and your Christian life. God gives us everything that we can have as means to grow. He causes us to grow through the use of the Bible, through the use of prayer, through the use of fellowship with Christians, through the use of preaching, through the use of the ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we've got to give ourselves to it. We've got to plough the hard ground of our hearts. We have to clear the weeds of sin in our lives. We have to plant the seed of the Bible and reading the Bible regularly. And we have to water it with prayer. And we've got to give ourselves diligently until the Lord comes. But we wait on God to give us the final result. We don't deliver the final result. We purely wait on God. Sometimes we might be going through life as if it's a drought or as if it's a famine. We just seem to be so far from God. Sometimes it's quite different. It's more like a cyclone or a hurricane, and everything seems to be falling apart. And often for a committed Christian, Paul tells Timothy, the likelihood that you will suffer is high. It seems like God has abandoned us. But James is saying, be diligent, be patient, be steadfast, and be inwardly firm in your commitment to following Christ. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, that word establish your heart, well, it's being inwardly firm. And let me just read from verse 7. I don't think I've read verse 7. I must have missed that. I think it's verse 7 where he gives us the... Yeah, verse 7. Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Here's the illustration. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the picture of being established. We've got that farmer who was so willing to work, even though he's got no guarantee of a great result. Let me give you a Christian example, or a Christian illustration. A bloke called Gresham Machen, John Gresham Machen. He was born in 1881, and he died when he was only 56. He was well known for leaving Princeton Theological Seminary, and he started the Westminster Theological Seminary. His dad was a lawyer and a banker, and his mum came from a wealthy family. Both of them really were wealthy, and he was born into wealth and a well-educated family. His mum, Minnie, I don't know why they called her Minnie Machen. I don't know. Sounds like mini me. But she was a conservative Presbyterian, and she loved teaching the boys. And she had three sons, and she would teach them from a very early age, from the Bible. She would teach them Pilgrim's Progress. She would teach them the Catechism. She would teach them the Westminster Confession of Faith. She was diligent in teaching them. At the age of 15, Machen professed to be a Christian. He went on to university, and at the beginning he thought he'd learn banking and law and some of the classics. He thought he'd be like his dad. But soon he decided, no, I want to be a minister. And he decided to go to Princeton. And he studied at Princeton, and after a few years at Princeton, they suggested you need to do more study. And he went to Germany and studied more in Germany. In Germany, he was introduced to liberalism. And he came to meet professors who really constantly taught about how the resurrection is not true, how Mary was not a virgin, how the Bible is not necessarily true. And these professors were charming. They were lovely people. They were warm. They were friendly. They were a lot more friendly than some of the people he knew who were Christians in America. And he got confused, and he also found that it's so fashionable. Like, there are numbers with liberalism. If I just join them, I'll be one of the crowd. And so he started to question orthodoxy, and he started to question the Bible. And his mum found out about this. And his mum became very anxious, and she started to worry a little bit. And so she was going to write to him, of course, and put him straight. But instead she wrote to him, and she said, "You will always have my love, right up until the time I die." And she said, "And I'll always be praying for you." And she believed that she had already established him in the truth. She had already done the diligent labour. And so now she just has to commit him to God and then wait on God. Machen, constantly fighting and totally torn between liberalism and Orthodox Christianity. And he comes back to the USA because he actually thinks liberalism's wrong. And he comes back and applies to be a teacher at Princeton. And little does he know that by the time he's come back, Princeton's started to take on liberalism as well. And he's an outcast in his own college where he's learnt. And liberalism is now rife amongst the Presbyterians. And so he decides to leave Princeton. And he decides to set up his own college. And he works with a bunch of conservative Orthodox Christians to set up a missionary organization, and then later they start up a denomination as well. He's defrocked, or his minister's position is taken away from him. He's an outcast. He's left a comfortable job where he's paid, and now he's really on his own with a small group of Christians. He's in an outpost, and he's a reject all his life. And he dies in that situation. But he was fixed on the truth. He was established in his trust of God. And he patiently waited, I suspect, for the coming of the Lord. James is saying, be patient. Establish your hearts. And be totally committed in trusting the promises of God. The third thing he says is we must promote peace and endure to the end. Well, why do we have to wait 2,000 years? Perhaps Peter would have asked that question. And perhaps from today's standpoint, we might have to wait another 2,000 years. We don't know. Whatever happens, Peter tells us in his own letter that God's not slack. He hasn't forgotten his promises. He's not waiting just for fun. He's waiting because he wants every last one to repent and come to him. The reason Christ hasn't come today is so that you and I can repent even today and turn from our sin and turn to him. In 2 Peter, Peter says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But Peter also warns. He warns Christians. He says, don't be complacent. You don't know when he's going to come. Don't think you've got another 2,000 years. You can never be sure, because he's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to come utterly unannounced. There's going to be no warning of his coming. There'll be no timeline that's going to be accurate. You will not know when he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to bring intense heat. And some people think it might be global warming, but I think it's like comparing a puddle to an ocean when you talk about global warming, because global warming might be 17 degrees to 18 degrees temperature in the winter. Here he's talking about fervent or boiling heat of God's anger. And when God sends Christ again, when Christ comes again, the anger of God is going to be of tremendous heat, and it's going to be a vengeful punishment of all sin. And he says, even today, you ought to live with holy conduct. You need to live with godlike behavior. He doesn't encourage you to track the progress of politics in the USA. He doesn't ask you to look at what's happening in Russia and China. He doesn't ask you to look at the Pope or any other leader. Well, what he tells you is to watch how you live. Watch your own conduct. Watch your own speech. You might have a telescope on the world. You might have a microscope on others. Take it off world events. Take it off even local events. Take it off your suburb. And turn the microscope and turn the telescope on you and onto your own life. And be intensely practical. Be intensely concerned about how you walk with God. You know, James could have been a Paul, but I suspect he might have even read Paul. I don't know when these books were written exactly. Because Paul speaks in different language. We read it right at the beginning, doesn't he? James just gets to the point. He has a wealth of theology behind his point, but he doesn't spell it out for us. He just gets to the point. He just says, this is how you should speak and this is how you should act. He's blunt. He has a lot of theology that we would love to play with. He says, don't spend all your life playing with theology. Act. Don't avoid practice. Don't talk the talk, and don't talk the talk without walking the walk. Be careful of grabbing and gathering knowledge without taking responsibility. He's deliberately minimizing his words on theology, isn't he? What he's doing is maximizing his words on action. He's commanding us to action. He doesn't encourage any idea of just thinking that Christianity is all in your headspace. But instead, notice how he speaks. I think it is in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You see, in times of trouble, when things are unfair, we cry out unfair. We very quickly want to grumble. Rather than accept the providences of God, rather than see God as the first cause in everything that happens in our lives, we complain. Literally, he says, we groan or complain against one another. We bear a grudge against one another. We blame God's people. We blame the chosen people of God. We join the wicked rich by pointing the finger at Christians who are being picked on by them anyway. And he's saying, don't do this. Don't do this. Instead, suffer patiently. Suffer quietly. And endure and persevere in godliness, even in bad circumstances. And then he gives us some more illustrations, just in case you think you haven't had enough. He says in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And so this morning I could go to all the prophets and you'd get a similar story. Life was unfair. They copped it. And they copped it even though they walked with God. And then he says, but instead of the prophets, you can think about Job. And this morning we'll just look at Job, the wealthiest man alive in the East. He was someone who loved God and respected God. He had a life of abundance. He had a family, he had animals, he had land, he had it all. But in a very short time, he went from having everything to having nothing. He lost his cattle and he lost his donkeys to robbers. In the same day, he lost all his sheep and he lost some more servants to lightning. He lost his camels and some more servants to the neighbors he was fighting with. He lost his kids every single one of his kids in a windstorm. He lost his health to ulcers from head to toe. His wife told him to curse God and die. And when he said no, she left him. And then his remaining servants worked out he didn't have a cent to pay them anymore, so they deserved, even though they did well when he was doing well. His friends came to comfort him, but they ended up blaming him for the problem and they cursed him. Kids in the street would see him and they thought he was the laughing stock of the suburb. Does it get any worse? He was a godly man, and bad things happened to a godly man. And this morning's question in our Bible study, you can catch up with Eddie at the morning tea. How does a good God allow bad things to happen? This is a $64 question we all want to ask, isn't it? We get a pimple on our toe. Why does God allow bad things to happen to me? And Job said none of that. He didn't ask the $64 question. Let me quote to you some of the words that Job said. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said to his wife, after his wife said, "Curse God and die." I've got to learn how to say this sometimes. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity?" The Bible's comment on him is, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, why did God allow a man like Job to suffer, you might be asking? Why do his faithful people live in a world that's so unfair, where they just seem to be the battering ram of all the stuff that happens? Well, I think we get three things from Job, and I'll close on this. You see, Satan accused God, and he said God's people will only be God's friend when times are good. And I think Job teaches us that Satan's wrong. God's people will be God's friend even in the bad times. The second thing we learn is not only did Job prove that Satan's wrong, Job glorified God. We glorify God when we're dependent on him. When we live in dependence on him, we actually glorify him as the one who's in control of everything. We don't live as if we're in charge of everything. And Job was being refined, if you like golden fire. And as his troubles got worse and worse, he depended on God more and more. And even more, he shone as a godly man. And in his dependence, he shone a light of glory on his heavenly Father. But the third thing, I think, is Job's suffering teaches us is that the end of Job was greater than the beginning. You see, at the end of Job's life, he had more than what he had at the beginning. And it shows God's incredible mercy and incredible compassion. God owed Job nothing. He owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. And yet, after all his troubles, and yes, Job even struggled at sin in those times, God raises him up. And he has more family than he had before. He has more wealth. He has more animals. He has more land. And he enjoyed in this life a happy end. But even if he didn't enjoy a happy end in this life, we can say with absolute assurance that in the life to come, today, he is with God. And he has perfect union and perfect communion with God. And nothing beats that. Nothing of this life will ever beat that. James is comforting Christians. He's saying to you as a Christian, every time you suffer patiently, you're proving Satan wrong. You're an example of godly living. And you're proving that God will be right in the end. And in your quiet patience, you're speaking a loud statement of God's mercy and compassion. in verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now may God give us grace to promote peace and to endure to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this letter of James. We thank you that it's so practical. We thank you that we're not left in any cloud as to what we must think, what we must say, what we must do. What we do know, though, is we need a Saviour. We need your Holy Spirit and we need your help. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. And we're going to sing When This Passing.